Good morning, Saints. Is my mic on? Can everybody hear me? Our text this morning, our scripture portion this morning, is taken from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 13. What I'm about to read to you this morning is absolutely sublime. I have been in this letter of 1 Peter for such a long time. God just has me in it right now, and I can't seem to get out of it. And I know that some of you have been reading these particular verses through the week and everything, and I pray that it's blessed you as much as it has blessed me. What makes this scripture all the more remarkable is that this comes from the pen of a humble Galilean fisherman. And if I have a prayer in my heart this morning, is that God, through His Holy Spirit, would do for all of us what He did for Peter. Amen? So 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 13. I will be reading from the ESV version. It will probably sound more like the BSV to you. That's the Brooklyn Standard Version. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 13. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. There's so much in this passage of Scripture that there's no way that either myself or anybody else could ever do justice to this passage of Scripture in one sermon. One commentator described 1 Peter in this way: the first epistle of St. Peter, the most condensed New Testament resume of the Christian faith and of the conduct that it inspires, is a model of a pastoral letter. For Martin Luther, it belonged to that small list of New Testament books that, quote, show you Christ and teach you all that is necessary and salvatory for you to know, even if you were never to see or hear any other book. That's quite a recommendation for 1 Peter, isn't it? When we look at 1 Peter in chapter 1, verses 3 through 12, this passage of Scripture is in the form of a doxology. And I think it's very, very important to understand why Peter opens up his letter the way he does. As we already read, he's writing to elect exiles of the dispersion. And what Peter is doing, he's using Jewish historical language and applying it to the people to whom he wrote. Now, there's a lot of difference of opinion. Is Peter, the apostle to the Jews, to the circumcision, writing these letters to Jewish believers, or is he writing them to Gentile believers? Personally, I don't think it matters one iota who he wrote it to. I'm just thankful that he wrote it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He wrote it to us. God has given it as a gift to all of us. But the way he opens this letter with this doxology, the reason why he does it is that these people in the places that have just been mentioned, these people are suffering persecution. In fact, two times in this letter, first in chapter 1, he's going to talk about various trials that they're suffering. And later in chapter 4, he's going to talk about the fiery trial that they're going through. And in order to be able to prepare them to live their life to the glory of God and to be able to suffer this way, he has to give them something to build a foundation for their life on. And that's what he does here in this doxology. And what all that doxology is the product of theology. Theology is the study of God. In other words, if we have a biblical theology, we have a biblical understanding of who God is. And that is so very, very important as we go through life and we face all kinds of various trials, or maybe even someday in our beloved country, it might even be the fiery trial. At least for maybe some of the younger people here in our congregation, the way things are going, that could very well happen someday. So what is his prescription? What is his RX, so to speak? It's doxology. It's knowing who God is, rather than being absorbed in all of their own circumstances and what they're going through, to be absorbed in God, who God is and what God has done for them and for us through his Son. One of the book in the New Testament opens with what I call an explosion of doxology, because this is what's happening here. These verses that I've just read is one long sentence in the Greek. This is the very, very same thing that Paul does in his letter to the Ephesians in chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, also one long sentence in the Greek, an explosion. No periods, no commas, whatever. It's almost like the dam broke and they're beginning to exalt and worship God. This is what Peter is hoping is going to happen to those people in which he writes this letter. So Peter's introduction serves as the basis upon which he builds his entire argument on how to live as elect exiles of the dispersion. I want us to pay particular attention to the mention of two words in this passage of Scripture. Twice, Peter mentions the word hope. Once in verse 3, and the other in verse 13. There is a lot of scripture here, and what I'm going to do this morning, I'm going to violate some of the rules of homiletics, so I'm letting you know, and I'm doing that before I do it, so don't come to me and tell me, Ed, you did it. I'm going to, instead of preaching expository, I want to preach a thematic message to you this morning. I want to talk to you about hope and the difference between what Peter calls a living hope and what I like to refer to as a worldly hope. In Romans chapter 4, verse 18, there are two types of hope that are mentioned here. It says, in hope, he, Abraham, believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. I believe that the first hope he's mentioning is a living hope, because it's based on the promise of God. The second hope was based on the fact that his body was dead and he was 100 years old and Sarah's womb was dead as well. In other words, if I'm going to be the father of many nations, it's not because of anything that me and Sarah do, it's going to be because of what you are going to do. And that's where he based all of his hope, on the promises of God. A worldly hope is not a sure hope because it can never deliver. As I was going through this passage of Scripture and several weeks ago, and God just really put this on my heart, I started thinking of all of the worldly hopes that I've had in the past and all of us as human beings have had. If we were to take time this morning and just have testimonies about all of the disappointments we've all had in life, we could never finish it in one day. And not only that, we shouldn't begin to do it anyhow because it would be anything but edifying. But if you examine your own heart about hopes that you've had in your own life, some hopes, even biblical hopes, good hopes that you've banked your life on, some maybe things of your own imagination, things that you want in your own life. But even the good things, marriage, family, church, a rewarding career, many other things. There's nothing wrong with any of those things, but if that's where our hope is, there's the problem. Because any of the things that I have mentioned to you already, none of them can fully deliver. None of them can. I thank God that for 46 years, I'm about to lose it. For 46 years, these glasses sometimes fog up. God has blessed me with the most wonderful wife. But there's no way in the world that she could ever do for me what only Christ can. My sons, my granddaughters, nothing. If that's what we're looking for, we're going to be disappointed. Thank God for the blessings that He gives us. I'm blessed. I'm a blessed man. I've been blessed for 45 years in Christ. But my hope has to be someplace else. And I've just determined in my own life that I'm putting all of my eggs in one basket, as they say. All of the hopes and dreams that we have, how many of them do we have that are not according to, either to God's word or to God's will for our life? Always ends in frustration. Always wanting more. I believe that God, you know, it says that God has put eternity in our hearts. I believe that there is a longing for Eden in the heart of every human being. And all of these things that we go through, some things, even very, very sinful things, are all designed to try to bring that utopia, that Eden, back into our life. And the only Eden that is going to satisfy is the Eden that is going to come down out of heaven once again, as we're told in the book of Revelation. It's only at the parousia of our Lord, the coming of our Lord, when all of our hopes and all of our dreams will be fully satisfied without having a need for anything else. Christ will be all in all. And how I long for that, and I pray that you do also. By the way, just before I continue, what would be one of the greatest examples of a worldly hope that cannot, absolutely cannot deliver? That's Christmas. That's Christmas. Everybody, you watch these movies on TV, on Hallmark or whatever, and everybody talks about the magic of Christmas. Nobody mentions Christ, but it's all about the magic of Christmas. Boy gets girl, girl gets boy, everything works out, and at the end of every single movie, it begins to snow. And people are looking to Christmas as an answer. Christmas, celebrating Christmas with family and everything is a wonderful thing. But what happens on the 26th of December? What happens after all the paper is all ripped up and put in garbage bags and so on and so forth, and you get out of bed on the 26th, and then already they're inviting you back into the store to start spending all of your money for next year? It can't deliver. Nothing can fully deliver. Only Christ. So what are we to do with a worldly hope? Well, to begin with, in Matthew 16, 24 and 25, Jesus answers that question. And this has been a scripture that has been something God has ministered to me over the years. I pray that it ministers to you as well. It says, then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever, listen to this, for whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What does Jesus mean by life? Is he talking about our physical life? It could wind up being there. But what he's talking about, the Greek word is psuche. He's talking about our soul life. He's talking about our hopes, our dreams. He's talking about the life that we want to live. The life that we have designed for ourselves. Our hopes, our dreams, separated from anything that has anything to do with God. And by the way, that goes to the heart of the worst sin that a human being can ever commit. It's not murder. It's not adultery. It's living a rebellious life that is not submitted to the worship and the service of God. That's where it's at. Living life for ourselves, that's the definition of ungodliness. Godly, to live a godly life, is to have a God-centered, God-focused life. So when Jesus talks about someone saving or losing his life, he's talking about their soul life, their hopes, their dreams, their desires. He's saying, you want to be my disciple? Live for me. Don't live for yourself. Live for me. I heard Pastor Ray Ortland Jr. several years describe what it means to lose one's life as you accept the death of your dream life, your designer life. You accept the death of it. Right here is where we get into big trouble. These dreams, these desires, what I call worldly hope, that's at variance with either God's word or God's will for our life. So what should we do with these dreams, these desires, this worldly hope? John Bunyan had the answer. I want to read to you from this book. It's called The Hidden Smile of God, The Fruit of Affliction in the Lives of John Bunyan, William Cooper, and David Brainerd. John Piper has come out with a series of books called The Swans Are Not Silent. This is volume 2. It came out in 2001. And God just really ministered to me out of this book. I don't know how many times I keep going back to this book and reading it over and over and over again. I pray that it ministers to you this morning. Piper says this, how can a man pronounce a blessing on imprisonment? This is after he got done talking about all of the years that Alexander Solzhenitsyn spent in the gulag in Russia, in the Soviet Union. How can a man pronounce a blessing on imprisonment? Bunyan's life and labor give one answer. Just before his release, it seems, at age 44, Bunyan updated his spiritual autobiography called Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. He looked back over the hardships of the last 12 years and wrote about how he was enabled by God to survive and even flourish in the Bedford jail. By the way, Bunyan could have gotten out of the Bedford jail anytime he wanted to. All he had to do is agree that he would not preach anywhere outside of an Anglican church. And so all of these years, he stayed in there. One of his comments gives me the title for this chapter. He quotes from the New Testament where the Apostle Paul says, we had the sentence of death within ourselves so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. That's 2 Corinthians 1:9, and either Ronnie or Matt is going to have the privilege and the joy of preaching out of that passage of Scripture right after the beginning of the year. Let me read that to you again. We had the sentence of death within ourselves. What that sentence was, exactly what Paul was going through, I don't know, but he felt he had the sentence of death within him. We had the sentence of death within ourselves, and then there's two little words that are so important. I underline them. So that what, Paul? So that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. That is so important. Not to trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Paul had this way about him, that whatever he went through in life, he saw the hand of a sovereign God in every last bit of it. There's a principle here that is so important. We talk about Romans 8:28. We all love Romans 8:28, that where it says all things work together for good for those who love God, for those who are called according to His purpose. Well, we need to ask the question, what is God's purpose? The answer to that is in the 29th verse, that we would be conformed to the image of His Son. And beloved, the only way that that is going to happen is by what Jesus said in Matthew 16:24 and 25, and that is denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following Jesus. It's one thing, and I've shared this with people because it's meant so much to me, that when I finally came to a Reformed faith and I finally dealt with the issue of election and got over my angst about it and fell in love with the truth that before God created anything, God chose me to belong to Him. Well, I embraced that. But then things started happening where I not only had to deal with God's sovereignty in election, I had to deal with God's providence in my life. And all of the different particulars in my life. So what I'm trying to get at here, it's one thing for us to say, yes, I know what it says in Romans 8:28 and 29. It's another thing to say, yes, I believe that. But it's still another thing to say, I love that. Excuse me. And I embrace that. There's a big difference. Just admitting that God is sovereign in our life, over every single particular in our life, just admitting that that's true, that doesn't do us a lot of good. It's loving it. It's loving it. It's saying to us, ourselves that I'm not going to trust myself for my life. I'm going to trust You, Father. I'm going to trust what You bring into my life. Because everything that You bring into my life, even though I might look at it and I might think, this is bad, this is terrible. Can somebody get me a glass of water, please? So many things that we go through and we feel, I wish that this wasn't happening to me. But God knows what He's doing and brings into our life exactly what is needed to fulfill His purpose in our life. And that purpose is that we would become like His Son. So when we pray to God and we say, Father, I want to be like Jesus, be careful about what you're praying. Because that's a prayer that God has promised He's going to answer. And you might not initially like the answer that comes from our loving Heavenly Father. But if we understand His providence and that He is absolutely sovereign in our life, we will embrace it and love it. Piper goes on to say, by this scripture, quoting Bunyan, by this scripture I was made to see that if ever I would suffer rightly, I must first pass a sentence of death upon everything that can properly be called a thing of this life, even to reckon myself, my wife, my children, my health, my enjoyment, and all as dead to me and myself as dead to them. The second was to live upon God that is invisible, as Paul said in another place, the way not to faint is to look not at the things which are seen. Thank you. Excuse me. The second was to live upon God that is invisible. As Paul said in another place, the way not to faint is to look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Again, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. Again, this is Paul. This is how Paul lived his life. This is how Bunyan lived his life. If we're to live that kind of life, this is the way we're going to have to live our life as well. John, getting back to John Piper, I have not found any phrase in Bunyan's writings that capture better the key to his life than this one. I live upon God that is invisible. He learned that if we are to suffer well, we must die not only to sin, but also to the imperious claims of precious and innocent things, including family and freedom. While in prison, he confessed concerning his wife and children, I am somewhat too fond of these great mercies. Thus we must learn to live upon God that is invisible, not only because God is superior to sinful pleasures, but also because he's superior to sacred ones as well. Everything else in the world we must count as dead to us and we to it. Nobody told me about this when they asked me to repent of my sins and invite Jesus into my heart and to become my Savior. Nobody told me about this. But this is the Christian life. The Christian life isn't for sissies. The Christian life is for strong men and women who are strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Piper goes on. He learned this from prison, and he learned from Paul. Far be it from me to glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Death to the world was the costly corollary of life to God. The visible world died to Bunyan. He lived on God that is invisible. Increasingly, this was Bunyan's passion from the time of his conversion as a young married man to the day of his death when he was 60 years old. I remember when I first got this book and I first read that and I couldn't put the book down. That just spoke to me. And that was in 2001, and it has stayed with me all of these years. That has been food that God has given me for my soul, and it has helped me to be able to deal in situations in my own life and deal with them in a way that was both beneficial to myself and also in a way that glorified God. I pray that you would hear what Bunyan said and what Paul said and what Jesus said in Matthew 16, 24 and 25, and that you would really embrace it, whatever it is that we're going through. We have people in our own congregation right now that are battling significant health issues. There are financial issues. There's marital issues. There's all kinds of things, all kinds of disappointments that we go through and everything. Would you come to the Lord? Give it to him. Say to him, whatever you want, wherever you want, that's what I want. And if I don't want it, would you give me the grace that I would want it? Whatever you want to take away. Whatever it is you want me to go through, whatever it is he wants you to go through. I think we sung it the last hymn that we sung about all of our hopes and dreams and making it make it as an offering to God? Can we, as men and women in Christ, take our whole life and put it in God's hands and say, you do with it what you want, what I need, what you want, and what's going to bring you glory, rather than all my worldly hopes, all my worldly dreams? Would you do that? You want to be free? Jesus said, you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. This is the truth. Matthew 16, 24 and 25 is the truth. Would you be willing to do that today? Would you be willing to do that with your life? Oh, if you hear nothing else this morning, this is the burden that God has put upon my heart for myself, my wife, my family, and for the church that I love. That's why I called Ronnie up. I said, Ronnie, would you give me an opportunity to preach? I have something that God has put upon my heart. That you would be able to hear this as imperfectly I am delivering it to you. Would you hear the word of the Lord? And once and for all say, Lord, it's all yours. I'm going to trust you, whatever. Wherever you lead me, wherever I go, I'm going to see your hand in it. I'm going to embrace it. Thank you for doing it. You know, God made a promise to us that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to the day of completion. And that is a promise he is going to keep. He's going to finish what he started in us. And this is the way that it gets finished. So we talked about a worldly hope. There's also what Peter calls a living hope. And it's right here where I'm going to take a number of verses and I'm just going to write over them and not do them justice. So please forgive me. I'm just going to kind of hit the high points. The first reason that we have for a living hope is that we've been saved by a triune God. He says this right in verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Isn't it amazing that the first thing that he goes to is election? The doctrine that I hated, the doctrine that I wrestled with for years. My God would never do that. No, he would never do that. And then by the grace of God and the help of R.C. Sproul in his book, Chosen by God, I came to find out, oh yes, he will. And praise God that he has. He goes right to election. Why? These people that he's writing to are hated by the world. They're being rejected by the world, but they're being chosen by God. What difference does it make what the world thinks of us? We have a heavenly Father that chose us from before he ever created anything in creation. He chose us to belong to him. So here we have salvation, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit involved in our salvation. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And by the way, that word that's translated foreknowledge in this particular verse, if you go down to chapter 1, verse 20, in the King James Version and the New King James, it's translated as foreordained. So in the same way that God foreordained that his Son would die upon the cross, he has foreordained our salvation. In the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling with his blood. He goes on to the second reason that we have for living, that we have for a living hope is that we have a great inheritance to look forward to. Verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. It's imperishable. In other words, it can never be destroyed. It's undefiled. It's not polluted by sin. It's unfading. It's not subject to decay. And notice the assurance that we have of receiving this inheritance. It said, is kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Those two words, kept and guarded, it's being kept for us. God has this inheritance that's being kept for all of us who are in Christ here this morning. This is what is being kept in heaven for us. This is what we have to look forward to in our future with God. It's kept in heaven for us, and it's being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Another way to say this is our inheritance is kept for us, and we are being kept for it. The third reason that we have for a living hope is that we can rejoice even in our trials. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that to test the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Peter says, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. It is necessary that we are grieved by various trials. But the key to trials is knowing why the trials are coming and what is it that God wants to do in our life through the trial. And here we're told, so that to test the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Fourth reason that we have for living hope is that we've been given an exceedingly great revelation. Verses 10 through 12. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that you have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. As I read through that, when I came to this part where it says, inquiring what person? Stop and think of that. He's talking about the prophets. The prophets are inquiring what person. Prophets like the five that we've already gone through in weeks past. Let's take Isaiah, for example. How many of us could say that we fully understand the book of Isaiah? Or Ezekiel? Or any of the prophets? Isaiah did not know what we know. They talk about the root of Jesse, Emmanuel, the suffering servant, the Son of Man. But if you're in Christ this morning, you know his name. His name is Jesus. His name's Yeshua. I remember when, as a young believer, I first found out that Jesus' name in Hebrew is Yeshua. Do you realize what a privilege, what a gift God has given to us to know him? Anybody can say the name Jesus. I used to say it all at a time and not to the glory of God. Anybody can say the name Jesus or Jesus or whatever his name is in whatever language. But to be able to say the name Jesus, knowing that you know him, knowing what he did for you, knowing the price that he paid, all of our sins, drinking the cup of God's wrath to the end of it, all of it, all that he suffered, to be able to say, to know that in your heart when you say the name Jesus, and to know who he is and what he's done. What a gift. What a gift. If God gives us nothing else, to know him. To know him. That was Paul's prayer. To know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering being made conformable unto his death. Do you know Jesus that way? Can you go beyond just being able to say His name? Do you know Him as your Savior? Do you know Him as your only hope? Do you know Him as He who took all of your rotten sins upon Himself and paid the price? Do you know Him that way? Don't walk out that door unless you do. Because if you don't know Him that way, you have nothing staring you in the face but the wrath of Almighty God and an eternity in hell, which Jesus paid that you should not have to suffer. I plead with you, young, old, whoever you are, I plead with you here this morning. Don't harden your heart against Christ. You're here by God's providence to hear the word of God. Jesus died that you might be able to be free, that you might be able to live a life filled with joy here in this life and to have life eternal in the future. These things the prophets longed to look at, and they didn't know Him the way we know Him. And then it goes on to say, things into which angels long to look. Things into which angels long to look. It's simple, brothers and sisters. It's simple, those of you who do not know Him that way. All you have to do is recognize that you're a rebel. And you've been living a rebellious life all your life. You've been living for yourself and not for God. And that God sent His Son into the world to pay the price of that. And all you have to do is believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. I'm not talking about saying words. I'm talking about believing in your heart that Jesus is Lord, confessing it with your mouth. And just by doing that, that simply, you can pass from death to life. And you can have the most blessed Christmas you have ever enjoyed in your whole life. And you would be able to enjoy the real meaning of Christmas whenever He was born, whether it was December 25th or June 6th or whatever, whenever it was, you will have the best Christmas that you've ever had in your whole life. This brings us to verse 13. We come now to this verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It was back in the year of 2000 when, by God's providence, I was in the book of 1 Peter. And I was going through something at the time. I won't bore you with the details, but it was pretty life-shattering to me. I walked around in a daze for days in denial, saying, this is not happening. This can't be. This is all a lie. It can't. And God, when I came to this 13th verse, you know how sometimes when you're reading your Bible that just the verses will just leap off the page at you and you have this wonderful moment with God? The Puritans called that the kisses of God. Well, back in 2000, in June of 2000 to be exact, God kissed me through this 13th verse. And He kissed me so well on that after all of these years, 17 years later, the truth of this verse still is something that has so impacted my life and I pray will impact your life as well. The verse begins with that all-important word, therefore. We love to clown around. What do we do with the word, therefore? We find out what it is there for, right? Well, I learned the meaning of the word therefore from the doctor, the great Martin Lloyd-Jones, who defined it in this way. The apostle starts the new section. He's talking about Romans 5, chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the apostle starts the new section, Romans 5, 1 and further, in characteristic fashion by using the word therefore. I sometimes think that the whole secret of the Christian life is to know how to use the word therefore. The Christian life is in many ways a matter of logic, a matter of deduction. How many of you have seen that the DVDs on the life of Lloyd-Jones? It's called Logic on Fire. This is logic. Here's logic here. The Christian life in many ways a matter of logic, a matter of deduction. The Christians who have shined most brightly throughout the centuries have always been those who have been able to use this therefore. Correspondingly, most failures in the Christian life ought to be traced to an inability to use this word and to deduce what we should and what we ought from this great doctrine we have been studying, which this is in reference to the doctrine of justification by faith alone. So what are we going to do with this word, therefore? Therefore, because we have been saved by the triune God, because we have a great inheritance to look forward to, because we can rejoice even in our trials, because we've been given a great revelation, therefore set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And here's where I landed back in 2000 and where I continue to land. So Peter says here, preparing your minds for action. Literally in the Greek, what the word means is to gird up the loins of your mind. So back in Peter's day, like take a Roman soldier, they would have like a long tunic or whatever. When they were going to go into battle, they would take it and they would tuck it into their belt and everything so that they would be free to be able to move, to fight, to do whatever it is that they needed to do. And this is what Peter's saying. Therefore, preparing your minds for action or gird up the loins of your mind. And then he goes on to say, in fact, in the MacArthur Study Bible, he describes it this way. The meaning is to pull in all of the loose ends of one's thinking by rejecting the hindrances of the world and focusing on the future grace of God. He goes on to say, and being sober-minded. I think one of the problems for all of us is we experience what I would call mental intoxication. Anybody ever have that problem in their life? A little bit of mental, going through all of our dreams, what we want out of life, what we're hoping is going to happen, so on and so forth. But as Ray Ortland said, you need to die to that. You need to die to your dream life, to your designer life. Peter concludes by saying, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That word, you know what that word fully means in the Greek? It means fully. It doesn't mean partially. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, Peter is writing to people who are suffering and are going to suffer worse in the future, some to be martyred. He's saying, set your hope fully. Set your hope fully. Anytime something happens in my life that is not working out the way I want it to, I immediately switch gears. Set your hope fully, Ed. Put your hope there. Don't put your hope in anything here. Even the good things. Don't put all your hope in that. Nothing can finally and fully deliver. Only the promises of God. Things are not happening in my life, not working out in my life the way I want it right now. God doesn't always pay weekly. Sometimes he doesn't even pay in this life. But he's going to pay. Like I said, I put all my eggs in one basket. I want to live my life for God. I'm going to be 75 years old in just a couple of months. I'm closer to that than ever before. That's where all my hope is. Would you put all your hope there as well? Richard Sibbs said, a heavenly focus makes us to find sufficiency in the worst state upon earth. Paul prayed that we would understand this very thing in Ephesians 1:18. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Just in closing, just some people from Hebrews chapter 11, Abraham, for he, Abraham, was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder was God. The Bible tells us that God promised him the land of Canaan. He's looking for another city. And the writer goes on to say, therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of the sand of the seashore. All these died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. That's Hebrews 11, verses 12 through 14. There's something in verses 15 and 16 that caught my eye that I think is very, very important. In verse 15, the writer of Hebrews goes on to say, if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. You know what he's saying? You ever go on a fast and then you go shopping at the supermarket? If you keep thinking about the food and everything, you will have opportunity to break your fast and to eat it. He's saying if they would have been thinking of where they came from, they would have had plenty of opportunity to turn around and to go back to from where they came. That's a lesson that we can all learn from. Their focus was on the city of God that was prepared for them, not worldly hopes. To paraphrase 1 Peter 1:13, with reference to those mentioned in Hebrews 11, therefore they prepared their minds for action, and being sober-minded, they set their hope fully on the grace that will be brought to them at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So whether it's various trials, or the fiery trial, or even all of the good things in our life that we enjoy by the grace of God, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I want to conclude where Peter concludes in his letter. In chapter 5, verse 12, he said, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. I pray that we would all stand firm in it. Would you stand with me, please? The prayer that I want to pray for all of us this morning is the prayer that Paul prayed for the saints in Rome. In chapter 15, verse 13 of the book of Romans, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You are dismissed.